time. And again, welcome everyone. So good to have you with us today. I want to make sure before we go too much further that we are aware that we have the future Commandant of the Marine Corps with us this morning. Right now he's a private first class, but he's going to get there. Jordan, we're so blessed to have you with us, man. Jordan Grimsley has just finished basic training and pretty much blew all the records, and it did extremely well. I don't know if you've heard that or not, but Jordan did extremely well. I think he certainly found his calling. And what a godly man, too. And we're so blessed to have them in our church. Josh and Nikki, of course, been such a blessing. And it's just good to have you here, Jordan. So let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 11, if you will. While you're finding their place there, I have to introduce another group of folks, and that's Pete and Luana Hallman. Pete and Luana and Pete, of course, you know Pete and Lindsay. They had the twins a few years ago and been with us quite a lot. But Pete and Luana were in our church in Lynchburg, and so they've come back to get us. So you better be careful. No, I'm just kidding. So good to have you all with us this morning. One last thing while you're finding your place. Today is also the baby shower for Alan and Cynthia, part of our Hispanic family. That's happening right after the service today, right, Hamp? Right after the service. So if you're planning on staying for that, I know that they'll greatly appreciate that. You know, Cynthia doesn't speak any English, really, so but she knows what love is. So it'd be great for you to be able to stay if you can. All right, well, let's just do just a real quick review, snapshot of last time here from chapter 11. We're spending a lot of time there because there's a lot of information, and we're going to do that today. We've got another message to come before we finish up chapter 11, but anyway, it's just good stuff. Now, you remember up to this point, we've been made aware that God is going to make himself known. If you could underline anything in the text of Revelation, it's going to be that God is going to make himself known. Many of you all, we're paying attention to the eclipse that happened just this past week. Anybody get the glasses out and take a look at those things? Was it pretty cool? I didn't have the glasses, but I did keep peeking out my window there to see. And we had some folks stop in the parking lot out here, turning around looking at the sun. And some of them had the boxes that were looking down at the ground and whatnot. But I don't know if you watched where it was the total eclipse or not. Anybody see that? I was watching online the New York Times video simulcast or whatever you want to call it. And it was very interesting to me because there was one guy, didn't really say anything. He was just focused on the coverage there. But as it got to just the point of darkness, I could hear people in the background screaming and saying things like, "Take me up to the mothership. You know, I'm ready to go." All of these kind of things. And then they flashed to some park, and there were a bunch of flamingos there. And it just got darker and darker and darker until eventually the whole light went out and there were screams from these children. And one was a little girl and she was calling out to God, "Oh my God, oh my God," that kind of thing. And I couldn't help but think about all that we're studying in Revelation and thinking that if an eclipse does that to the minds of people, what's going to happen when God really destroys a third of the sun or darkens it? When he does all the things that we've seen in the judgments that are to come, can you imagine just for a moment the concept of what people are going to be having of what's going on? It's pretty frightening, really, isn't it? Aren't you thankful this morning that you belong to Jesus? I mean, really, aren't you thankful that you know that your eternal security is just that, it is secure? I really hope that you do. I hope you are. Because what we're seeing here is the return of the Lord. And it's going to be a very interesting time as God comes for a lot of people. Now also, if you'll remember, just in our thinking, God is going to, at the time of this tribulation, he's going to allow the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. That's going to bring back many, many, many Jews. I couldn't help but think about this yesterday. Again, Debbie and I were at a wedding for friends of ours, and it's a mixed family. In the bride's side, her father's Jewish. Mother is Methodist. I thought, hey, that's interesting. I know a little bit about that. My father was Jewish. My mother was Methodist. But it was very interesting as I was having a chance to even talk to a lady who is an Orthodox Jew. Sat right beside me at the dinner after the rehearsal. And we had just a great time of talk and conversation. Her husband's a conservative Jew. If you know anything about Judaism, there are basically three branches. That's the liberal, the conservatives, and the Orthodox. Just basically saying. And I had a wonderful opportunity to share with them and even talk to them about the scriptures. And I was just so excited to be able to talk to God's chosen people. And that's how I refer to them. I'm so excited to be in the presence of God's chosen people. And I want them to hear that. Because God is going to be building their temple again. You remember that? He's going to allow it during the time of the Antichrist. And they're going to be flocking back to Jerusalem. And they're going to start the sacrificial system all over again. They're going to be doing the grain offerings all over again. But unfortunately, they're going to realize this is not getting us anywhere. It's not doing what we need to happen because all of this judgment from God is still going on. Why is he not appeased? And they're going to be reminded the power of the Spirit is going to be speaking to their hearts and opening their hearts from the ministry of the 144,000 Jews that are saying, hey, this is not the answer anymore. Jesus has come. He is the King. He is the Messiah. We worship Him. He was the sacrifice. And so thousands upon thousands are going to be giving their life over to the Lord. Now, all of that also is going to be occurring because there are going to be these two very unique preachers. They're going to come on the scene that we saw last time, bringing judgment on all who reject God. You know, that's going to be their work. And also preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a great wake-up call for God's Hebrew people, but also for the Gentile world. And that's critically important for us to remember as well, is that as we saw last time, through these two men, who God went back into Zechariah's prophecy and told through John that these are going to be reminiscent of Zerubbabel and Joshua. You remember Joshua, who was the governor? Joshua was the priest of Israel at the time. Zerubbabel was the governor of Israel. And by the way, all of that story of the rebuilding, of the foretelling of the rebuilding of the temple, the earthly part is done in the book of Haggai. That's what the book of Haggai is all about. As the Lord begins to present the thought to the Hebrew people that this is going to happen. And then we have also in Zechariah the actual vision of what the new temple is going to be about. And so we're told that these two witnesses now are going to be really symbolic or reminders of those two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel. They're going to have great power and great ability to witness. And that's what we're going to go into now as we see very specifically what their ministry is going to be about and how the world is going to respond to them. Because the world doesn't typically respond real well to the things of God. Have you been there before? That's just reality, isn't it? I think one of the things that we need to keep in mind, though, and I just want to keep prompting you with this thought, and that is that we should be eternally grateful that even though God has chosen His people, we are a part of those people that have been grafted in. We have been made into the stem. We become a part of all that God has desired for His people, the Hebrews. We have taken the same blessing, and we are as much a part of the family as anything. So be rejoicing this morning, beloved. I hope you are, and I want to pound that a little bit. I hope that you're excited about what God has done in your life. And that you're, in fact, I was trying to remember who I was talking to now. I think it was at the rehearsal dinner. No, I'm sorry. I can't remember exactly who it was, but there was a woman who came up to me right after something I was saying, and she was saying, you know, I wanted to just stand up and say, do you get it? Oh, I know where it was. It was at the funeral that we did just the other day for Fran's mom, Fran Bailey's mom. There was a lady who came up to me afterward, and she said, when you were speaking about Jesus, I felt like I just wanted to stand up and say, do you realize that as believers, you're going to be in the presence of Jesus forever and forever and forever? You know, sometimes as people, we kind of forget that, don't we? It just doesn't have its impact like it once did. I hope and pray that you'll never lose that impact. And forever you're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you're not excited about that, that could mean something. It's very possible that could mean that you're not truly born again. That's what that could mean. Just think about that. Okay, how do they say it? I'm just saying. Right? It could very well be that you're just not even born again. Hope that's not the case. All right, let's pray and let's look into these two witnesses here. Father, we thank you for the blessing of this morning. We thank you for having Brother Iman and Miss Mary with us and the children. Thank you so much for the ministry that's going on into the Muslim world through Brother Iman and his family. And we just count it a joy to be a part of all of that. We thank you, Lord, that you are rescuing souls, that you're not a God who's come to just bring law and condemnation, but that you are a God of righteousness and holiness, and you've come to give life, and life more abundantly. And Lord, we thank you for this church and other like-minded churches that trust your word, that look to your word for life and truth and sustenance. Lord, may we be fed this morning by your Spirit as we see what's going to happen in the days ahead so that we may more clearly articulate to the dying world what they need to be rescued from. And so, Lord, feed our hearts, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 14 today because this will encompass the totality of these two witnesses. Now, I've broken it down for you. You've seen this outline already, but look at it on the back of your bulletin if you have a bulletin. This is how we're going to be looking at this today. I created all R's here, and so I hope you will remember it that way. So let's look at the first breakdown of the outline here, the resistance by the two witnesses. Okay, God has put them here, and so let's see the resistance that these two bring to the world. Again, as I said a minute ago, you can imagine that the world is not going to take too kindly to these two men showing up. I'm talking about the world, the unsaved. They're not going to take too kindly to these men because God tells us there is no fellowship between light and darkness. There is no commonality. There is no similarity. Now, we can be friends in an earthly sense, but there is no commonality at the depth, at the core. And we know that because God has told us in John chapter 3, verse 19, men love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. In other words, the unsaved world loves the things of the darkness. They don't want the things of God because they know in their heart they really like the darkness. They love the things of sin. They don't want it to be exposed, and they want to live their own lives and do their own thing and have no God over them telling them what to do because they want to be God. That's what the darkness does. But because they love darkness, they hate God and they hate God's people. Because God's people stand for what's right. They are a reflection of God's glory. Jesus said in Luke 21, you will be betrayed even by by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. It's very interesting. Yesterday after the service, the groom's mother came up to me and just kind of whispered to me. She says, I'm the only one who goes to church. And she says, I really appreciate what you shared. And by the way, I shared the gospel. I did the best I knew how to glorify Jesus in that situation because I wanted to have that opportunity. You know, it's pretty cool when it's one thing if you're standing in a riotous crowd and they're wanting to pummel you because they got clubs. It's another thing when they've gathered together to watch two people to get married to be able to share the gospel. They can't go anywhere. They're too prim and proper. They're not going to get up and cause a problem. So what a great opportunity to share the gospel. So I tried to do that the best that I knew how. And so, but anyway, there is this situation here where there are going to be times where parents and kids are going to be divided. Families will be divided. You may find yourself right there in that situation yourself where you're the only believer that's in your family or in your group or wherever it might be. This love for the darkness is why our world does what it does. You look at the world and you wonder why in the world it is the way it is. It's because of what it believes and the way it thinks is because of the darkness. The way it acts is because of the darkness. Because the things of God don't align with their thinking. They are at war with God. You have to be reminded, beloved, over and over and over again that you are on a battleground. You are at war because God is at war with evil. John 8, verse 39, they said, speaking of the Jews, answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come from my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, Jesus just doesn't mince his words or mix his words. And he says of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Listen to this. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Lord is very clear. If you hear the things of God, it's because you belong to God, or God is moving in your heart. Otherwise, that's not the case. So now let's get back to the point here. So to capture the attention of the world and to protect these two witnesses from harm, God is going to give to them supernatural abilities, incredible abilities. Look with me in verse 5, chapter 11. If anyone wants to harm them, that's talking about the two witnesses, if anybody wants to come against them, look what happens. Fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. That's a very interesting phrase. Let's just look at the first part of it in verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them. Now, that's an obvious statement of assumption, meaning that there are going to be those that want to harm them. And verse 5 says, if they do harm them, there will be fatal consequences. In other words, God is going to surround them, envelope them with a supernatural protection, to the point where God says, no, those who desire to hurt my two witnesses must be killed. In other words, it's going to be reversed. No matter who tries to stop them, basically, they must be, is the language God uses, a very strong statement here, and will be killed. It must happen. You ask the question, why? Why is God going to do that? Well, I think it's pretty obvious from all that we've studied so far, and that is because God does not want and will not allow his work to be ended before he has completed it. Can you think about that? It's the same thing in our lives today. His purposes will be realized. He is not going to stop his plan until he has fulfilled all of his plan. Why? Because he's God. That's what God does. God is faithful to fulfill all that he has promised that he will do. But again, that's exactly why the world fights. The world is so anti-God because it wants to be God, as I said a few moments ago, not have a God. The world doesn't want a God. The world wants to be God. And so it will fight against anything that looks like a God that's going to be in control of them. But sadly, the reality is they're living under the control of a God that they don't even see, hear, think about, which is Satan himself. So in other words, even though they don't want to be controlled by a God, they're really under the control of a God, a false God, one of his own making. And what kind of terrible evil is that? What kind of deception is that? And the greatest of the deceptions is that he so convincingly makes people believe that they're living their own lives, they don't even understand that they're under the regime of Satan. What wickedness that is. What deception. You know, truthfully, that's what we saw a couple weeks ago. Honestly, the whole movement on both sides, the white supremacists and even on the other side, is this controlling influence of Satan as a result of the sinful heart that wants its own way and has come to the place of just being so angry internally that it just wants to lash out at whatever goes against what the belief system is. Now, I'm not arguing against, and you heard this a couple weeks ago, I'm not talking about promoting one or the other, because what we're understanding is that we got to follow God. We would never promote white supremacy. God would never promote that. God would never stand for that. I mean, we are a people that understand that the Spirit of God comes into the heart of any believer, any person, no matter where they're from or what they look like. But the reality is if we're not carefully looking to God for the answers from his word, we will be easily deceived and thrown off course just like these people were, in my opinion, according to what we saw. And when we're left to Satan, then the human heart will come out and it's going to do all kinds of evil things to one another. Now, God is going to protect these witnesses in an incredible way. Notice verse 5, fire will flow out of their mouths. At this point in God's judgment, there's going to be no second chances for those who seek to harm these servants. I want to process this just a little bit. Because up to this point, God has been very gracious. God will always be gracious, but he has been super gracious up to this point. But now, there's going to be somewhat of a limiting grace here because we're seeing that as these two men go out, there is going to need to be a stopping of anyone who tries to come against them. Again, because God is doing his work. There's going to be an immediate judgment. And that immediate judgment is going to be at a casting into eternity. There's going to be the immediate removal from the earth in death, and there's going to be the casting into eternity. Now, I can just imagine the scene for just a moment. Let's do that for a second. These two preachers come to your door. Over here in Earliesville, Airport Acres, right behind us, wherever it might be, they knock on your door, and they want to share with you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you begin to tell them you're not interested. You tell them to get off your property, or you'll sick the dog on them. And instantly, you're a piece of charcoal. I mean, just think about it. Or you're stopped at a red light, and the witnesses pull up next to you and ask you to roll down the window so you can share with them. And you say, I don't have time for all of that. You try to smash your car into them because you're so tired of what they've been doing. And immediately, you're in a ball of flame. Or maybe you're at the grocery store, and you walk up to the checkout line, and one of these guys shows up and says, hey, I'd like to give you this tract. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to know all about it. You shake your head because you're kind of in a hurry. You got to pick up the kids from soccer practice. Your husband's waiting for you at home, and everything is just in a rush, and you have a few choice things to say to them because you're tired of them interrupting you. You throw your head of cauliflower at them, and all of a sudden your day ends very badly. Those nice ribeye steaks that you bought are now well done. Now, for those of you, as I said last week, who think you might be here when the preachers show up, the simple advice would be don't do anything to tick them off. I mean, that's the truth, right? They're going to be here for one purpose, to rescue you, to save you. But what we're hearing God say is don't do anything to hurt them because they have a very short fuse. God is going to give them some very incredible things. And you might ask, why fire? I think this is a good question. You might say, well, couldn't there be some other form of humane judgment? And fire seems to be pretty extreme. But you'll remember that fire was what God has always used to authenticate his work. Right? It's a sign of judgment. And so it would fit that God would have these two incredible witnesses do just that. You remember in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 2, this is way back in Moses' day. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. These were those people that were rebelling against what Moses was doing. In Numbers 11, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. In other words, these people were just complaining about what was going on. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them on the outskirts of the camp. Chapter 16 of Numbers, fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Now, I won't go back to all the context there, but you get the point here. God was upset. In Psalm 106, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan. He was the one that wanted to go against Moses, you remember? And engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. It becomes pretty clear that these two men have this supernatural ability to be fire breathers, and we take that literally, because this is what God did literally in the Old Testament, to keep these men alive, but also to get rid of the wickedness that was trying to come up against them. Now, just to make sure that people knew that these men were from God, they have other tormenting abilities. Look at this in verse 6. They have also the power to shut up the sky, so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. If you remember, so far, if it's not bad enough that a third of the water is poisoned, these are going to be preachers who are going to call for a worldwide drought. I remember, in fact, it was interesting. I was just talking to Pete and Luana when we moved up here 15 years ago. There was a pretty significant drought going on in Charlottesville. Do you remember that back in 02 or 03, something like that? I remember specifically that restaurants were having to use paper plates paper cups. You remember that? They weren't doing any dishwashing. There was a real curving of the car washes and all that kind of stuff. Couldn't water your lawn or your gardens. Well, I found this interesting in Civilpedia. It's a place on the website. It says it was it's a little comment from back in February of 08. It said, at a panel discussion in February of 08, Tom Frederick, the Ravenna and Water Sewer Authority Executive Director, said that the RWSA's records show that in mid-October of 02, we were at 50% of our water supply. That was here in Charlottesville. Listen to this. There was only 60 days of supply before this community completely ran out of water. Did you know that? There was only 60 days left. I mean, these people were sweating bullets, and that was right here in our own town. Well, listen to this. We know from the text that Ravenna drought was only a few months. This is going to be 3.5 years. That's huge. But that's not all these guys are going to have up their sleeve. Notice in verse 6, they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood. Very similar to what Moses did in Egypt. Not isolated Egypt. These brothers are going to have the ability to go all across the world and do this, to prove that they are from the Lord. And to strike the earth with every plague, verse 6 says, as often as they desire. So interestingly, when these guys get upset, they can throw down plagues wherever they want to, at any time. Moses was under the real control very specifically of what God specifically told him to do. But evidently, according to the text here, these men are going to have free reign to do plagues all over the world anytime they see fit. And it says, really, with every plague? Well, I kind of scratched my head a little bit when I was studying this, and I thought, what kind of plagues are these going to be? And the only thing I could do was go back in time and look at some of the things that have happened, and I pulled up information on the bubonic plague, smallpox, measles, typhus, syphilis. You think of some of these things that we don't hear a lot about today. I don't know what these plagues are going to be. Maybe it's going to be frogs. Maybe it's going to be flies. I don't know what it's going to be. But whatever it is, it's going to be catastrophic. I think it's going to be something probably along the lines of something like this. And I'll tell you what about Elijah. Remember, Elijah says, I'm going to go over, think about, if it is Elijah, in other words. Remember we talked about last week, Moses and Elijah possibly as the two witnesses. I can see it happening where one of them would say, hey, you know what, I'm going to go over to the Ravenna River right now, and I'm going to throw down some plagues here. I'm going to turn all of this water to blood. I'm going to make sure that the people of Charlottesville really understand that God has come to visit them. He wants them to come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He wants to rescue them. But for those hard hearts that are just not going to turn, this is going to be a real cataclysmic kind of a thing. Can you imagine some of driving across the Ravenna there where the bridge is, and seeing millions of frogs coming out of the water, or being overrun by the flies chasing people down the road? Can imagine sitting over here at Bonefish eating dinner. We went out to dinner for the other night with Debbie for her birthday, and all of a sudden you end up getting botulism. You know, I mean, you just kind of have to imagine yourself through some of this stuff, because we don't know exactly what this is going to look like. But these are real possibilities. Maybe lice. You ever had lice before? It's pretty disgusting. We went through an episode of that some years ago. You kind of hear these two preachers saying, yeah, kind of mess with me again. This is going to be far different than anything we've seen. It's going to be an amazing situation here. And again, I would say to you, if you think you're going to be here, and I really don't mean to be laughing about that, though, please don't take it that way. If you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior because you've never seen fit to do that, I honestly, and I don't mean to be funny saying this, but I would suggest that you go to the doctor and you say to him, give me every type of remedy you have for every plague possibly known to man, and hit me with it, because the reality exists that this is going to be cast upon people who are left and remain here. You're going to need it. And because these preachers are going to influence and infuriate so many people, the world is going to want them dead. That's what's going to happen. as they progress in their ministry and reaching more and more of the world, the world's going to hate them more, and they're going to be wanting to kill them. Look at verse 7. This is the routing of the two witnesses, the ridding the world of them. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. The point is, until God is finished with these preachers, they're not going to be able to be stopped. They're going to be invincible, basically. But when God is finished with their ministry, this is what the verse is saying. After the 3.5 years, at the end of the tribulation, this beast, according to John's vision, is going to make war with them and is actually going to kill them. God is going to allow them to die. And let's just pause right here for just a second and be reminded again that God is the one who controls all things. Right? Let me just help you with this again. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. Who's going to make the paths straight? God does, right? Through trust in God. What does that give us the emphasis of? It's not about what I do except for trusting Him. God is the one who does this work. Let's keep going with a few of these verses because you need to see this clearly. The mind of the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 20, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Proverbs 21, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 37, the steps of a man are established by the Lord and he delights in his way. Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself. That's the prophet saying this. Nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Those are just a few verses, but very clearly are we reminded here that it is God who is behind everything that happens in our lives as far as His people go and as far as His purposes go. And you say, well, that's for the people who've surrendered their lives to Christ. Well, not necessarily. In other words, you might be saying, well, yeah, sure, God directs the steps of those people who belong to Him, but not necessarily me because I don't really want to follow God. I have my own will and I do my own thing. Well, let's see what God says about that. Philippians 2, verses 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Matthew 28, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Listen, that means over every person's authority, even the unsaved. Romans 14, for to this end Christ died and lived again, and that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. That's not just talking about the physically dead. That's talking about the unsaved. God is still Lord over those people who think they are lords over themselves. And then, of course, how could we leave out Revelation 20? And then I saw a great white throne. We're going to get to all of this eventually. And Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which are in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, I just read those verses simply as a reminder that God establishes the path of the man. It's not us. It is for us to follow the Lord. Amen? You might ask this question, well, who is this beast that's being brought up here? Well, we haven't seen this guy before. We haven't heard about him. All we know at this point is that he comes up out of the abyss, which will coincide with what we'll see in Revelation 13 a couple chapters later. But just so you understand, in your mind, this is not Satan. So don't be thinking that this is who that is. Satan's going to appear later as a dragon in chapter 12. For this guy, we have to go to chapter 13, and as I said, and that chapter is going to indicate for us that this beast is really a man. So we're seeing some symbolism here in the book of Revelation, who is referring to a man who is going to be a world ruler who will be later known as the Antichrist. Now, we've been introduced as the Antichrist, but this is the first official mentioning of this person, the Antichrist. We've talked a lot about him, but this is the first time God actually brings him into the picture. And we know this is a man because of several things that happen in the book. In Revelation 13, it's partly because of the grammatical use, and you may not be interested in that, but that's important. Because he becomes an object of worship, it'd be kind of weird for human beings to worship a beast, right? That just doesn't seem to make sense. Plus, we're going to see elements that this beast sets himself up as a ruler, kind of like Christ. People will follow a person, but they're not going to follow some kind of weird, strange animal. And I know what you might be thinking. Well, they've done that in the past. Well, that's true. So we can't be 100% dogmatic about this, but it certainly appears to be the case here. Plus the fact, though, that he's going to be blamed for their deaths and substantiate all that he is a man. In other words, he's going to set himself up as a man-like type world ruler. And we already know that he's made a covenant with Israel. It'd be a little weird that a beast would do that. He's revealed himself in some ways. He's taking control of the earth now for the last 3.5 years up to this point. And he wants these preachers dead. So all of those just give us a little bit of an understanding as to the fact that this is going to be a real person. And unfortunately, he's going to be successful when it comes to getting rid of these two preachers, as well as it will be many others. The world's going to be so vengeful over the power that these two witnesses have that the text here says that he's going to leave their bodies in the street. Now just get a vision of that for just a minute. Look at verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now why would he do this? Why would he leave their bodies in the street? Well, if you understand military history, this was a way for countries, if you will, leadership, to show the greatest form of dishonor. That's what this is really referring to. This is a way to show to your enemy, I have trampled you, I have conquered you, and to show you and everybody around you and us that I am the victor, I'm going to leave your body there in the street for everybody to come see. That's the emphasis here on these two witnesses. You say you're from God? Bah! Look at that. You're dead. And all the world's going to know it. You're nothing. You were some powerful mystic source, but you have nothing to do with God. Why? Because I'm God, the Antichrist is going to say. Worship me. And so it's going to be a proclamation of his power. It's pretty clear from the verse that this is going to occur in Jerusalem. People have said, don't really know where this is going to happen. There have been a lot of conjecture about all of this. But notice where it says here in the verse, where their Lord was crucified. Obviously a reference to Jesus. And we know that this is the great city because Jeremiah refers to Jerusalem as the great city. Many nations, he says in Jeremiah 22, will pass by this city and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done this to this great city? In other words, John is in his vision seeing very clearly that this working against these two witnesses is going to literally happen in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is being called the Sodom and Egypt. Why? Because of the great wickedness. Again, it's just God's emphasis on the wickedness of how the city has grown, or the totality of wickedness here. Let's look at verse 9 now, because we're going to see the reaction to the death of these two witnesses. The witnesses will be killed. They'll be left in the streets. Verse 9, those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. So John gives us a little bit more depth into what's going to be happening in that scene. Basically, for 3.5 days, the world is going to watch. And we know that this is possible, especially today, not only through television or satellite, but now we have FaceTime, we have YouTube, we have Instagram, we have Snapchat, we have Twitter, and whatever else there is out there today that bring people live to these decaying bodies. It's going to be just split-second seeing on everybody's part across from the world, and that's what the verse said. because the hearts of the people are going to be so cold and so callous. It's hard to imagine this, really. Not only will they leave the dead bodies unburied, but they're not going to allow them to be buried. Another emphasis here. So in other words, the idea is there's going to be such hatred over these two witnesses that the nations will purposefully, the world is going to be purposefully keeping their bodies from being buried. Again, a message of great indignity. That's the whole emphasis. This message will be that God is not real. He's not too big to be controlled, this one that you are proclaiming. He can be defeated. And therefore, again, to prove this to the world, we're going to leave you here and we're not going to allow anybody to bury you, because evidently the emphasis is there are going to be some that want to bury them. Maybe the believers. Maybe some of those who have given their life to Christ are going to want to believe. Now, I was thinking about that and I was trying to understand this whole concept a little better, because we don't get that, I don't think, in our culture. But there was something that happened not long ago in Paris, just a few weeks ago, and the article went like this. As France continued to reel from one of the bloodiest terrorist attacks in recent memory, the authorities were grappling with the question of what to do with the bodies of the three gunmen. The three men were killed in two separate standoffs, and it says last Friday, but that's been weeks ago. Their bodies are thought to be in a police morgue in Paris, and the Paris prosecutor, who is in charge of the counterterrorism investigation, has not made any official request to bury them. Nor have the families of the gunmen, some who have condemned their actions, made public how they want to handle their burials. And I bring that up because I think during the tribulation, there's going to be such a hatred for these Christians and the true God that no one will want to really claim them. I think they're going to be, as I said a second ago, the possibility that there will be believers that want to claim them. But from the world's perspective, it's going to be similar to what Paris was dealing with these gunmen who are wicked people. Man, those guys are horrible. We don't even want to give them a burial. I think that's going to be the idea behind the world. The world's going to hate God so much and what these men stand for that they're not going to have anything to do with God at all, and they don't want to give them the dignity of giving them some burial. And notice it just gets worse. Let's go on to verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. In other words, again, the world just hated them. But because they hated them so badly and now they see them actually dead, they're going to throw a party. It's going to be a literal party on the earth. The ungodly are going to be ecstatic about the deaths of these two men, to the point where they're going to make it a party. Because, as the verse says here in verse 10, they felt tormented by these witnesses. What does that mean? Well, evidently, these people are going to feel the conviction of sin against them, to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit against them, and their rebellion against God is going to be so great that they don't want to deal with that. And so they feel the torment of it all. But to fight back, this is how they do it. And it's such incredible irony, really, because it just shows us how far humanity has gone at this point. How in depth of sin that they really are. To hate God so much is just incomprehensible, really. But you remember, sin does that. That's exactly what sin wants to do. It wants to create in us this hatred for God to the point where it sears the conscience, where the conscience can no longer think rationally, or can no longer follow the things of God. Again, why? Because of what John said, because they love darkness and the things of darkness. But listen, God wants to open the conscience. God wants to open the mind, so that it hears the truth and it responds. Look again at John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. We read this a minute ago. That the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Did you see in the verse what God has done? You see the emphasis a moment ago of where God is talking, where we're talking about how they love the darkness. But look what God did first. John said, here's the judgment. Light came into the world. Pow! Whew. There's the light. The truth of the gospel. God acted first. He said, here is my love. Here is my vindication of you. Here is my substitution. Here is everything that you need for eternal life. But then he backs up and he says, but the world didn't want any of that. The world didn't want what I had to offer, didn't want my truth, didn't want my Christ, because men would rather have the darkness than the blessedness of God. And let's look at verse 11, because God is going to turn this whole thing around pretty quickly. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Again, reminiscent of Ezekiel 37. We won't take the time to go back to that. God sends the breath of life back into these dead witnesses, making them come alive again, and they're literally going to stand to their feet. Now remember all of the footage and the coverage that's going on here and this big 3.5 day party that's going on. The cameras are going to be constantly focused on them because their belief is that murder is the ultimate silencing tool. We've killed these guys. They're dead. There's nothing else they can do to us. And that's what people want to do when they want to get rid of somebody. The ultimate form of getting rid of somebody that's bothering them is to murder them. And that's what the world has succumbed to here for God's servants. But thankfully, it's going to be short-lived. Can you imagine just for a second the look on the people's faces when these guys get up? I mean, really, just go there for a second. Can you imagine? Just pretend you're watching CNN, C-SPAN, whatever it may be. You're watching the ticker at the bottom of the TV. You're sitting there having lunch. The world's having this big party, and all of a sudden these guys get up. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? Can you imagine the emotion that the world's going to have? Remember, the party is all over the fact that God is not God. There is no God. Our leader is this guy in Jerusalem. Wait a minute. What's happening here? Are you kidding me? These guys are coming back to life. Interestingly, though, God doesn't allow them to stay long. Look at verse 12. They hear a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. We've seen that kind of scene before, haven't we? The Lord Jesus departed in a similar way. And you remember, interestingly, Jesus, when he departed, it wasn't like the rapture. The rapture is going to be, boom, it's over, gone, church is out of here. But when Jesus left, if you remember, Jesus departed how? In the clouds. It was a slow departure. They watched him leave. Remember that? Well, this is the same kind of indication here. Notice what the verse says. Then they went up into the clouds, into the heaven, and their enemies watched them. They watched them arise and hover up into the atmosphere. And so at this point now, pretty certain the party's over. The celebration is stopped. No more reason to blow the kazoos and blow those party favors and pop the little things and all the stuff all over the world, because now everything has turned in a flash to instant fear. Because these guys are alive again. What does that mean? It's going to mean that God is really God, right? Breaking news coming to us live now from Jerusalem is the vision of these two witnesses just appearing up from the dead, ascending into heaven. I mean, I don't know what's going to happen on the news program, but you can imagine this kind of scene. Now, some of you might ask, why doesn't God leave them there as further witnesses? That seems like that would have a greater impact. Because you can imagine, hey, we were dead, you killed us, now you think it was bad then. Look at the blue flame that's coming out of our mouth instead of the yellow flame or something, I don't know. You say, well, certainly people would repent in a quicker way if they saw these guys and could hear them moving around. Well, you'd like to think that's true, but that's not necessarily true. Just because somebody sees something doesn't mean that they're truly going to repent, right? Repentance is not just a matter of what we see. Repentance is a matter of what we believe. Many people have lots of signs and lots of miraculous things given to them, but it doesn't mean that they're going to believe. All over the place that happens. The world has hated God's prophets. God has had his prophets for years. Salvation has been available for years. But here's the interesting part. It is God who must open the mind of the person. You need to mark this down. It is God who must open the mind of the person. It's not going to be from miracles. It's not going to be from powerful events. It's only going to be from God Himself who makes the gospel believable. You need to think about that. Because the reason that you believe the gospel is not because you chose to believe it. It's because God opened your mind to believe it. You say, Pastor, I don't know that I believe that. That takes all the power away from me and all the ability away from me. That's exactly right. And it puts it on God. Let me show you from Scripture how this is true. Turn with me to Luke 24. And I know you're getting tired, but let's keep going here just for a few minutes because you may not understand this right now, but the Spirit of God is speaking. Chapter 24, Luke. I'm sorry we don't have the... Well, there they are. Thank you. Okay. It's Luke 24, verses 36 through 35. Through 45, I'm sorry, Andrea. I was negligent in getting her my verses today. Luke 24, and then I'm going to show you quickly through some others, and we'll be done. This is the gospel account as Jesus is just about to leave the world. And notice this, he's talking to the disciples. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." This is Jesus. But they were startled and frightened and thought, what they were seeing was a spirit, little s. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Okay? That's the Lord reminding them, showing them visions, showing them signs, doing everything for them to see. But you have to get to the next verse. Look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. They saw everything. They were part of everything. But it wasn't until he opened their minds that they really understand. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. This is about Lydia. In verse 14. For the sake of time, I'm going to go on quickly. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Here's the key. And the Lord opened her heart to respond. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God opened her mind. She was faithful. She was hearing. She was listening. But God was working in her heart and mind to open it. How about 1 John 5:20? Same John. Same John of Gospel John. Same of the Revelation. Same of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Listen to what he says. 1 John 5:20. "And we know that the Son of God has come." Okay, we could stop right there. John is saying, we know. God's people know the Son of God has come. But notice what John says. "And has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." He gave us the understanding. "And we are in him who is true in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life." The psalmist said in Psalm 119:18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Now, why am I bringing all this up? I'm pausing on this, beloved, because what we need to be praying, as we're listening to Brother Iman and hearing about the message of God, that we need to be praying simultaneously that God will be opening the eyes of the people. There's nothing we're going to be able to do, no matter how good we get at giving the gospel, no matter how flawless we are at doing ministry, we are not going to be successful unless God is opening the minds of the people. That's what has to happen. In our prayers, we need to be saying, God, teach me the things of your word. Teach me how to be a faithful witness. Teach me how to share the gospel in all these ways to be a good disciple. But Lord, really, go before us and open their minds. Because otherwise, they're not going to hear. Why? Because God is in control of all things. But during this time of the tribulation, God's going to be opening the minds of these people, especially the Jews. It's not going to be by their own will, but by His own power. And there are other verses to help us to see this in Isaiah 29, but let me read 2 Corinthians 3. Don't try to go there, just listen. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. This is Paul talking about the church. We're bold in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it was removed in Christ. Again, the same emphasis. Beloved, listen. If you want to think about your life particularly, you should thank God morning, noon, and night that He opened your mind and your heart to hear. You want to be thankful for something? Thank Him that He saw fit to open your mind to hear His Spirit. Because otherwise, you would not hear. There is none that seeketh after God. Right? There's none righteous, no, not one. God does it. All right, the reaction in verse 13. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Interestingly, these two preachers, as they're taken up to heaven, God leaves a great mark on the city. Here's this earthquake. We've seen this before, reminiscent of God's moving. That should be pretty obvious for us. He says a tenth of the city will fall, Jerusalem. And He says specifically 7,000 people will be killed. And we don't really know what that means. If you do, you can help me learn this. But really what it does is it simply leaves a thumbprint of God on it all. God is making Himself known. I assume that it's because 7 is a perfect number. 7,000 is a lot of people. Don't really know why God chooses 7,000. The Greek word for people, though, interestingly, is the names of men. That's what the phrase means. People. The word, what you're reading there in English, says people, but in Greek it really means names of men. Some have assumed that maybe these are going to be the most prominent leaders of the time. The most prominent leaders, the leaders of the world government, of maybe even of the Antichrist. And God is going to reveal Himself to them, and their reaction is going to be terror. And notice what the verse says. And the rest were terrified, not to the point of forsaking God, but look what God does. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. In other words, this is a simple phrase for genuine salvation. During this great Holocaust and this destruction, this time frame, those ungodly who have rejected God now see Him for who He is. They repent. They turn their lives over to the God, from the God of the world to the God of heaven, is what John is saying. Once again, God is fulfilling His promises through Abraham to the Jews, and they will be saved, and God's people will be grown. And finally, in verse 14, John simply says, now the second woe has passed. Still a lot more to go. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming quickly. In other words, for the world, it's only going to get worse. You've heard me say that a lot. It's the truth. The sixth trumpet is over. The seventh is about to sound, which is going to begin the bowl judgments. We haven't even gotten to those yet. For the saved, it's eternal life, and it means that Jesus' coming is getting much, much closer. Praise His name. All right, let's pray together. Father, Your word is so clear to us. If we just sit long enough to digest it and think about it and use Your word to help us to understand, Your Spirit will give us understanding. Lord, we're here today. We hear these difficult things that are going to be going on in the world, and we just find ourselves rejoicing over and over and over again as we're taking weeks and months to go through this book, but it's just a cacophony of praise to You of how You've redeemed us and rescued us and how You've proven over and over and over again and will prove to the world that you are the rightful owner of all that exists. That you are the God of all gods and that there is none other. That you are going to come back and you're going to get rid of this world that you made to be disposable. Our world is so much wanting to be green and keep the peace and save the nutrients and all this and that. And boy, what is it going to be like when you come back? You're going to wreck this place. You're going to turn it upside down. So Lord, on the one hand, we thank you for giving us all that you've given us. And we thank you for your provision. But boy, we're just so thankful that there's coming a day where you're going to give us all brand new stuff. Lord, for the world, we pray that you would open the mind of the unsaved. Lord, we don't need to do a lot of begging and pleading. What we need to do is ask you to open the minds of the unsaved. Just open, Lord. Even right now, in the sound of my voice, I pray that you would open the minds of the unsaved. May they hear the truth. Lord, teach us how to be faithful witnesses to the lost. But Lord, open the minds. Go even right now into that heart in the ones that we're all thinking about in our own respective ways and just open their hearts, Lord. Open their minds. Give them understanding. That they would not just hear these words and think of them as some man's foolishness. Open the minds, we pray, Lord. We trust you. We believe you, we honor you, and we worship you. Lord, whatever may be the need of the heart right now, we pray that you would help our brothers and sisters and those that are guests with us today do business with you. And may they find redemption in you. May they find the peace and the joy that they're truly looking for. We thank you for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.